2. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin the study of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to open up your Word. We pray for that impetus and stimuli that comes from your Holy Spirit that causes us to be blessed, to be personally edified by your Word and encouraged in the things of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We have finished probably the most stern warning in all of the New Testament. And in verse 32, there's a turn. The author's attitude or the direction of his thoughts turns. You'll notice, verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured, King James says, a great fight of afflictions. And the word is really a great contest. And these related to trials and testings. And he describes those partially in verse 33. Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. Now what he's doing in that this whole paragraph is a paragraph of encouragement. And the author is expressing his encouragement relative to the Hebrew Christians that he's writing to, and then he's trying to encourage them at the same time. And the first thing he does in this is point to their past experience. And I find this to be one of those practical little section that is so applicable to us. I think this is why the Holy Spirit has this kind of thing in the New Testament. This is verse 32 through 34. Okay? By retrospect of their own history, these Hebrew believers could be inspired with patience if they would just look back from where they came to where they are. They themselves had courageously borne sufferings and also shared the sufferings of others. The way the author develops this is in verse 32, he reminds them. He gives them, first of all, a reminder, and that reminder relates to suffering hyphen conflict. Now, I thought of this tonight when I was driving over here, that we're on a passage in Romans now that has introduced us to suffering in chapter 8. And here is one of those cases where these Jewish Christians really had intensified suffering. It almost gets embarrassing for me to talk about suffering or for us to talk about suffering when we compare it to what some of these people had to go through. The King James says, after you were enlightened, after you were illuminated, this means after they were saved, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Now that looks like this. You endured. And that word is hupomeno. Hupomeno. It's in a different form than this if you're looking at a Greek text. But hupomeno, you can see this word meno means to abide. And hupa means under. So that hupomeno means you're under some type of a stress situation that you don't particularly enjoy. But you find yourself enduring under it, and hence this comes in to mean to endure. Okay? They endured, and what did they endure? The King James says that it was a great fight of afflictions. It's the only place that this is used in the New Testament, the word. The word is athlaces, from which we get our word athletic, a contest. The nature of the contest was twofold. You endured a contest. Okay? Now that contest was suffering. And so in verse 33, he explains the twofold nature of the contest. Or maybe we better call it the twofold nature of the conflict. Now, when you have a conflict like this, you undoubtedly have conflict within yourself. It's like in a like in an athletic contest. Often, the one your greatest competitor is yourself. In other words, you have to compete against yourself. You have to overcome within yourself. And no doubt, this word involved the idea that they had some turmoil in them, personal turmoil. Now, when we see the nature of the contest, then we'll see what that was. Verse 33. King James says, partly while you were made a gazing stock. Okay? So number one in the twofold nature was this business of a gazing stock. And what that means is that they were made a spectacle. Okay? The word is, we get our word theater from this. Looks like this. Theatrids. Amenoi. Theatrizomoi. And this word, King James says, to be made a gazing stock, it means that you were exposed to shame in the theater or to some type of a shameful treatment. These people were like the Puritans who were put in stocks or something in New England, where everybody in the community could look at them and look down at them with scorn and indignation. And this is sort of a commentary on the early history of persecutions in the church. In the Greek text, you have a mendes situation. Again, we've been having a number of these lately. So the author is definitely trying to point out, on the one hand, this is one thing that happened to you. You became a spectacle to other people. In this case, the people were unbelieving Jews, most likely. Now, that took two means of expression, okay? Via two means. And these two means are expressed this way. A, King James says, by reproaches and afflictions. You see that? Now, the word reproaches is defamations. They were defamed. Their character was castigated. They were lied about. People said nasty things to them. They were reviled by other people. All of that is involved in this word. This word means that they were looked upon with contempt. So it has the idea of contempt involved in it. Very, very nasty, strong word in Greek. Okay? So what this is, well, let's get the second one down first. The King James says the second one was by reproaches and afflictions. They take this general word for stresses, phleipsis, and they translate it afflictions. We'll put down the word various stresses. Okay? Now, the first one of these, by defamations, is an attack on their character. Attack on character. Where the second one is more an attack or a stress upon the person. And that can take any type of manifestation. In other words, they may have lost their jobs. It may have been that kind of stress. They may have undergone certain pressures in life by people in the community. They may have been asked to move their residence. Their children may have come under some type of persecution. It's that type of thing. Phleipsis is a broad umbrella term to cover a various kind of manifestation of pressure. So on the one hand, they were made a spectacle by defamation and by various stresses. And a lot of this, of course, was public. Okay? Now, we're very early in Christianity. We're only in the... We're before 70 A.D. when this book is written. And these believers are feeling this kind of pressure in their lives. And these are Jewish believers. Okay? Okay, probably... one of the hardest kinds of of stress and persecution to take is the kind that the believer feels from his friends or from his family. This is difficult to handle. When I became a Christian, I was in Texas and I was in the Air Force, and I don't think I got home until 2 years after I had become a Christian. So everybody wanted to test me out to see what had happened to merriment. Some of my friends were very nice about it. They invite me to their house for supper, and I found out one of my friends who was a Roman Catholic understood Roman Catholic doctrine very well, and he began to ask me questions about salvation, and of course he was trying to interpret them from his point of view. But he was trying to check out to see what I understood from our point of view, which surprised me. But on most cases, you went nuts over quote-unquote religion. Sometimes that's the hardest kind, where somebody's your personal friend, maybe for life, or a relative. One side of the nature of the conflict was that they then became a spectacle, these people. And this kind of pressure was much more intense than what I'm illustrating in my life. Very, very heavy for these people. In most cases, of course, they were ostracized from their families. And this is still often the case in the Jewish family, where the person will be ostracized by the family. The word phlepsis means tribulations. Okay? And our Lord said we're going to have these in the world. We're going to feel the pain of this. Because basically that is a spiritual attack on Jesus Christ. We're going to see that in Sunday morning. But here is a group of people who had endured that, see? Here they come, they confess Christ as their Savior, and the stress begins to come, and they're made a public spectacle in their communities. And they make it through it. And they're down the road in terms of the maturation level in Christianity, and now they're tempted to go back to temple sacrifices. So the writer to the Hebrews is saying, boy, look, consider your past a little bit. Okay? There's another side to this that the author points out in this twofold nature. Something happened. One was that they were made a spectacle, and that was by their community. And then the King James says, you became, this is the de, see, the other side of that men up there. Whenever you have a men de situation, the author is stressing two sides of a coin. And on the one side of the coin, they were made a spectacle. But on the other side of the coin, and you can expect some opposite type of a thing, you became sharers. Okay? You became sharers. Okay? With others whose... And the word that's used here is a lifestyle word, whose lifestyle is thus. Meaning, part of their conflict consisted in sharing the same things with others who were similarly treated. They became very, very good communicants or sharers with people who were going under the same trial. And this is what God did for them in terms of their stress situation. He brought them into people who were involved in the same type of a conflict. And he brought them together so that they became communicants or sharers in that conflict. And often there's nothing that pulls Christians together in a tighter way than to go through some type of a serious confrontation, a conflict together. It binds them together. And this is what this side of the coin is saying in terms of their persecutions. In the next verse, verse 34, you have a manifestation of their attitudes in this. manifestation, or manifestations, I guess we should say, and attitudes of some of this experience. For you had compassion. Now, the King James says, of me in my bonds. The only text that that's found in is Codex Sinaiticus and the Textus Receptus. It's in the majority text. But the more ancient text doesn't have the word me in it. It simply has the idea like this. For you had compassion on the ones in bonds. Okay? So one of the manifestations was compassion on those imprisoned. If you follow the King James, then it would be the author. If you follow the critical text, which the New American Standard does, then it would be numbers of people, numbers of believers that had been put in prison because of their testimony of Jesus Christ. So by A.D. 67, or whenever this book was written, Christians were in various places undergoing sporadic persecution, which involved imprisonment. Okay? Now, Paul had already practiced that, of course, in the book of Acts. But there was not a general persecution of Christians. It was sporadic. It was here and there and here and there and here and there. And this, of course, referred mainly to the Jewish Christians. Okay? So you had objective persecution, compassion on those imprisoned. Okay? And the word compassion means you suffered with those. Okay? The next manifestation was you took joyfully. Notice the emphasis is on their attitude. Their attitude here was compassion. Because a believer was in prison, they didn't turn their back on him. They had compassion on him. The next clause refers to the attitude of their own goods. The word spoiling was that their goods were seized. They were joyful despite the seizure of their properties. So another manifestation with these Hebrew Christians was that they were losing their property, their physical property, their tangible properties were taken away from them. Okay? Now the thing that brought them through this with the proper attitude, in other words, there was something that stimulated them in all of this toward the Lord, and that's the next statement, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven only found in two manuscripts, or excuse me, found in Textus Receptus and one other manuscript, you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. If you're reading a critical text, it just says you have a better and enduring substance now. In other words, their underlying attitude, this is a participle for those of you who study Greek of cause. Because knowing, you see, of your enduring substance. And of course, this refers to their salvation in Christ. Okay? Now, that must have been some experience that these people went through. One of the exciting things in church history is that you can take topical approaches like this and trace them down through time historically. And this would fit into the category of the history of persecutions. The history of persecutions follows a pattern something like this. Christians were first persecuted by the Jewish people because the Christian message was in conflict with the Jewish message of the day. And in the book of Acts, you can five times trace, at least five times, where Apostle Paul was followed by Jewish people where they sought to murder Paul, they sought to kill him. most likely this persecution was Jewish people of Jewish Christians. From the Roman mentality, while that's going on, the Roman mentality is Christianity? Christianity, that's a sect of the Jews. Until the Neronian persecution. In the Neronian persecution, the Jews of Jerusalem made, or the Jews of Rome made it clear that the Christians were in no way related to them religiously. In the Neronian persecution, Nero, the thing backfired on him. He had Rome set ablaze because he wanted to build a capital in memory of himself. He was a very humble Roman emperor. And it backfired on him. So his scapegoat was the Christians. Well, the Jews in Rome and in their synagogues made it perfectly clear that these Christians and we have nothing in common. And from that time on, then, there began to be made as distinction. And it's also almost from that time on that the Romans then, the pagans then, begin the persecution of Christians. So you have first Jewish people persecuting Christians. Secondly, the Roman pagan government persecuting Christians. And that ends in 312 A.D., and then from then on, you know who persecutes Christians? Christians persecute Christians. Or people who claim to be Christians persecute Christians from that time on. It's an exciting study in church history. From the time of the apostles until the Edict of Milan in 312, the persecutions take on sort of a threefold nature. The first ones were sporadic. They may be provincial, they may be citywide, like the one in Rome when Nero burned Rome in 64 AD. They may be a certain section of a province. We have a letter from Pliny, who was a provincial governor in Asia Minor, and he sent back to the emperor around 125 AD a letter, and he says, "What should we do with these Christians? They don't steal, they don't lie, they're nonviolent people, they're honest, but they won't burn incense to the gods, and they pray to Jesus Christ, and they meet together in secret assemblies, and they sing songs like they're singing to a god. What should I do with them?" And there is also the reply back from the Roman emperor to Pliny the Younger about what kind of liberty he can take with these people. When you get down to Decius around 254 AD, however, the persecutions become empire-wide. And Christians are put under the ban, or their scriptures are taken from Christians, or they're forbade to meet in assembly. It's interesting that right before Constantine, Constantine publishes the Edict of Milan in 312, that probably the worst persecution that ever hit the church hit under Domitian. Yeah, under Domitian. Domitian closed down all the churches in the Roman Empire. He ordered all copies of Scripture to be burnt. He demanded that Christians burn incense to the emperor. About five aspects of that, I can't remember all of them. And that came in 303 A.D. and lasted until about 305. And only 7 years later, that's Diocletian, isn't it? That's Diocletian, yeah. 3 years later, or 7 years later, there's an edict ban that stops all persecution. From that time on, there's no persecution. There was some good that came out of all of that, a lot of good. If it's difficult for you to name the name of Christ, if you're going to face difficulty, it takes some character to name the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to show your identity with Him. And in those days, when you showed identity with Jesus Christ, and I guess one of the major ways that you showed it was your water baptism. Up to your water baptism, even in some Jewish families, they would say, well, you think Jesus Christ was the Messiah, okay, but once you were water baptized, that was a mark of demarcation, and you were cast out. And not too many people then, you don't get on the bandwagon when it's so difficult, when the bandwagon's sort of in reverse. You're apt to be persecuted. So what that does then is you have a sort of a pure church. You don't have a lot of paraders that are along with you, you see. A lot of grandstanders that are involved. They had a very, very pure church. Another positive thing that came out of those persecutions was that the leaders had to then to defend Christianity, and they began to defend Christianity to the Roman leaders. And so you have the writers, the great apologists, beginning to write in defense of Christianity and say, why are you persecuting Christians? Don't you think that must have been an excellent... Just think of this thing. Here is a little handful of Christians in this little country of Palestine, and that's all there is. And Jesus says, tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And they're all going to say, oh, you don't say. And it starts out with that little band in that little country. And they're under the gun there. They have everything against them. Except the Lord. We turn the radio on and the gospel's on the radio. You turn the television on and it's almost the gospel's on television. If you can weed through all the garbage. We have Christian books in King Supers and Safeway. And we just take all of this for granted as though it always was this way. When they started against this tremendous opposition. And the state religion of the day was a religion of paganism. And here this little band of people are beginning to challenge this. And the more they're persecuted, the more they grow. And pretty soon they begin to be looked upon as a threat to the Roman government. And then the persecution really comes on strong, heavy. And they can't stop them. The more they persecute them, the more they grow. Now apparently, I don't know this. We don't have any indication. We don't have a whole lot of indications. There are some in the late first century of believers being paraded in before in the Roman Colosseums. But this may indicate some of that, even though these were mainly Jewish Christians. It's possible that some of that might be involved in that word there. It must have been some exciting time for a person to identify with Christianity, I want to tell you. And boy, there's a firsthand accounts of slaves and owners of slaves going hand in hand into the Colosseum together to be fed to the lions, holding hands and praising the Lord together. This kind of unity that you see, you became sharers with others whose lifestyle was thus, willing to take that on. It made for a very, very pure church. Okay? Okay, so what he's saying there, essentially, any questions about me, any of that? Sort of a rambling account of some of the early persecutions. Constantine was in the Battle of Malvian Bridge. He's going to have this battle. He's coming back to. He's going to fight Lactantius for the see to be the emperor, and he stopped at Malvian Bridge. Forget the river, not the Tiber, I don't think. But anyhow, his mother was a Christian. She'd witnessed him. He's coming back from France, from Gaul, and he said he prayed, and he made a deal with God. He said, if I win this battle, I'll become a Christian. So he claimed to have a vision of a sword, and God says, conquer and assure the sword. This is the way Eusebius tells it. And he won the battle the next day, and he was supposed to become a Christian. And he stopped the persecutions within a year. But he also did a lot of other things, so there's a big argument about whether he really became a Christian. Very, very interesting aspect of church history. Well, what the apostle, or what the writer to the Hebrews does then, secondly, is after talking about past, he now talks about present encouragement. Okay? And this runs from verse 35 through 39. Okay, the first thing that he does in verse 35 and 36 is an exhortation to confidence. An exhortation to confidence. Okay, verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Now, what that's saying is that it has a present reward. It has a present reward. And then in verse 36, you have the present need. There was a present need in their lives. And that's expressed this way. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Okay? So what he is saying is that if you cast away the confidence, which is a way of saying that your patience sort of ran out in this thing called the Christian way of life, then you're going to miss out on many, many of the promises of God. So he's exhorting them. He's saying, hey, don't cast off what you've been identified with that took you through these battles that you've been through. It has great reward to it. There is a requital for this. You will be requited. God's going to bless you in this thing. Hang in there is what he's saying, okay? The confidence is a beautiful word. It looks like this. Parresia it is. Parresia. Parresia is a combination of, looks like something like this. Resia is the word, resis stands for speech. The word par that you have here is really pon, and then they don't want to say pon resia, so they double the R. And this means, this would come from pon, this means all. So originally that word means all speech, and it comes to mean then free speech. And the idea in free speech is fearless confidence. Okay? Okay, the idea of boldness or assurance. And apparently, these Jewish Christians had really opened their mouth with great assurance after they became believers. And the author is now saying, hey, I know you're under stress. You came through some very stressful situations. Now hang in there. Don't cast it away. Another way of saying this in a positive way would be, keep practicing the faith rest principles. Okay? Now if you look back at chapter 6, okay, and verse 12, you'll find a very similar expression after the first warning, serious warning of the book. Very similar to this one. I'll read verse 11. We desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you be not slothful or nothros or dull, but you be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You have a stern warning in chapter 6 and then an encouragement to move on in the faith with patience. You have a stern warning in chapter 10 and then a similar exhortation to move on in the things of the Lord with patience. Okay? Okay, now in verse 37, In verse 37, you have the cause for confidence, or at least the cause that he wants them to focus on. Cause for confidence. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. And that is a reference to the second advent of Messiah. And that is always to be a source of context. By the way, that was written in about 67 A.D. Was he giving them a false hope? That's still our hope today. That anticipation of the coming of Messiah is to spur us on in the things of the faith. It's very practical in its manifestation or its effect upon us. It's to be something we're to be looking for. Okay? Okay. Now in verse 38, you have the importance of confidence, or of confident faith, maybe we should say. Okay? Watch it. Now the just shall live by faith. And what he's talking about is in the meantime, until the coming of the Lord, the just one shall live by faith. Now, if you're reading New American or some other translation, what does it say? It says, my just one, doesn't it? Is that what it says? Okay, it says, my just one shall live by faith. Okay, so we actually have something like this. My just one. Possessive pronoun is found in nearly all of the old manuscripts. Nearly all the critical texts will have this, my just one. And this is a quote, of course, of Habakkuk. Okay? My just one shall live by faith. Okay, now that is a quote, we said, of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. You find this expression in these passages, Habakkuk 2, 4. You'll find it in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And you'll find it in Galatians 3, 11. And you'll find it in Hebrews in this passage, chapter 10 and verse 38. Okay. In all of these, you see, in Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, they are quoting Habakkuk 2:4. We don't have time to go into the Habakkuk passage, but I do want to show you how the writers or the authors of the New Testament use that phrase. This became the clarion call of the reformers of the 16th century. The word just means righteous or justified. The righteous one, the just one, the justified one, is going to live by faith. Now in Romans chapter 1, and in the book of Romans, the emphasis is on the just one. In other words, the book of Romans is written to say, the righteous one shall live by faith. If you're going to be righteous, it's going to be by faith. Okay? Galatians, the emphasis is on by faith. Because Romans defines the faith, Galatians defends it. So that the emphasis in Galatians would be, the righteous one shall live by faith, and nothing else. The emphasis in the book of Hebrews is on shall live. In other words, what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to do is to get these people to apply faith rest techniques in their everyday life. And so the emphasis here is my just one shall live by faith. See? Okay. In other words, if you are a believer, between the time you become a believer and the coming of the Lord, you are going to have to exercise faith rest techniques, or you're going to be a very, very miserable person. You're going to come under tensions and confusion and conflict in your life where you are either going to sort of fall apart or you're going to exercise faith rest principles. And the problem with these Hebrew Christians was they were under testings and stresses to go back to Judaistic practices, and they were under terrible stress, and they were in danger of doing that. Okay? So the writer's saying, hey, it's always been true. Even back in the time of Habakkuk, and this is a tremendous book, that Habakkuk uses that same principle, and he's dealing with a very similar thing that the writer to the Hebrews is doing. So it's very apropos that he quotes it. Now the next statement has led some, the next two statements actually, the latter part of verse 38 and verse 39 has led the Arminian theologians to say that you can apostatize from the faith, which is of course false teaching. But let me show you how they arrive at that. Now you'll notice that in the last clause of verse 38 it says, but if any man draw back, and any man is in italics, which means the King James translators have supplied that. There is no subject, there's simply a verb. Now what is the subject of the verb in the second clause in verse 38? Nope. The word draw back, not the subject of the verb draw back, not the subject of the verb shall have. It's what? Well, it's going to go back to the just one. Yeah, the subject is he. If he. And the he goes back to what? Just one. Sure. So that the New American Standard translates it that way, right? But if he. Do we have a but? I think we do. Yeah. But if he draws back my soul, and this is a quote from Jehovah, shall have no pleasure in him. Now, does that say that it's possible for a just one to draw back? Does it say it's possible for a just one to draw back? Does it? Well, of course it does. Certainly it does. This if is third class conditional sentence, which is probable future condition. Probable future condition says the if hasn't happened yet, but it's probably going to happen to some, and when it does, then. The Lord, this person is going to be in trouble with the Lord relative to that situation. Of course he is. God is going to find great displeasure in that situation. I don't know why the King James wants to translate that anyone should draw back. It really should be he. The verb that is used there is not used a whole lot in the New Testament. It's hupostello. But I want to show you it because the cognate noun comes up in the next verb. And it teaches just the opposite. Not that a believer can't draw back. He can draw back, but he can't draw back to perdition. Now, this verb is hupostello. And it's in a H-U-P-O-S-T-E-L-L-O. I didn't write down... shrink back is the idea. The idea would be somewhat of a withdrawal from other Christians and from the identity that they had that they were expressing in the past. They would be shrinking away from Christianity. Okay? Okay, now I'm putting the word up here mainly so you can see it in the next verse. In verse 38, he's saying, hey, Habakkuk tells us, the just ones of the Lord, they're going to have to live by faith rest principles. But if a just one draws back, he's going to have some problems with the Lord. All right? Now, the author comes on in the next verse, and his purpose there is to assure us. Verse 39 is a verse of assurance. It's just the opposite of what the Arminian theologians say. And the assurance is the impossibility. It's impossible for a just one to draw back to perdition. And the word perdition is a word that is reserved for unbelievers in the New Testament. It means destruction of well-being. Okay? But we, very strong, intensified, first-person pronoun, plural. But we are not of them. You could translate it, we ourselves are not of them who draw back unto perdition. And the way he says this literally is this. We ourselves are not how can you translate it? Of the type who draws back to perdition. He dramatically qualifies. Let me see if I can put it up here and see if I can catch this for you. We ourselves, very emphatic, are not. And this is the essence verb, in essence. See, I, me. We are not in essence of the draw, and I have to hyphenate this, the drawing back unto perdition types. Does that make sense? The essence of a born-again believer is such that he could not be identified with these, with a type that would draw back all the way into perdition. Yeah, he wouldn't be capable of it. No. Right. Mm-hmm. This is I, me. Verb. And the emphasis is on this. The emphasis is on the subject. We ourselves are not, in essence. And he just simply has a genitive case that refers to the drawing back types who would draw back all the way unto perdition. If a person were to profess Christianity and draw back unto perdition, it would mean he never was a Christian in the first place. That's the idea in that. He qualifies the entire thing by letting out the articles. See? To show that he's talking about a certain type of a person. And that type of person is one who drew back all the way to perdition. We're not of that side, kind, see? So that's one side. So then he draws the other side of the coin. But we are of them. See that? He just takes the same idea. But we are of them. You have the genitive case again. Very parallel construction, that believe unto the saving or the preservation of the soul. We are of them, or the types, see, that believe or exercise faith unto the saving. This word is preservation of the soul. Kind of a unique word. Okay? Perdition is a word that's used 20 times in the New Testament. That's kind of scribbly up there. Perdition is translated by the King James translators as damnation, destruction, perdition. They have about 5 or 6 translations of that word. And it is a word that is used, that is reserved always for an unbeliever in the New Testament. A true believer can never be involved in perdition or construction or this little Greek word epilia. Okay, any questions? Question. Judas, yeah, never was a believer. That's right. Judas would be a good example of that. Yeah, right. Good. Judas is a good example. Yes, Ken? Yeah, well, anytime a believer would shrink from the concepts of Christianity, he would be shrinking from that. He would be drawing from that. And the emphasis of this book is such that I think that you could properly say that maybe the primary emphasis of it was the drawing back from trying to live by faith. Yeah. Yes, and he's leading into the dynamic. The dynamic of the just one is by faith. Verse 39, we are of them that believe, which is our verb for faith. And then right into verse 11, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. He's leading us into that concept, so it fits very well with the context. Yeah. Right. Okay. It looks like we could say this. You have two options. You can try to conduct your life by sight, in which case you get wrapped up in everything that the unbeliever is wrapped up in. And this becomes a major impetus in your life, to the exclusion of trying to live your life on the faith rest principles. Or you can opt to live your life on the faith rest principles, in which case then these other things take secondary or tertiary place in your life in terms of your emphases. See what I'm saying? There's always the option that a believer is going through in his mentality in terms of what he's choosing for his life dynamic or his lifestyle. And it looks like these believers are in danger to try to walk by sight. The temple sacrifices would be a perfect example of that. We don't see the cross of Jesus Christ. We just know it happened. We know what God says about it. But a tangible, touchable sacrifice for somebody who's involved in the sacrificial system would be very tempting for them to go back to that, because that's something they can see. Okay? This passage, however, instead of teaching what an Arminian wants to say it teaches, it says just the opposite. A believer can get in trouble with the Lord by drawing back from the principles of Christianity. But verse 39 says, it's impossible for a just one to draw back to perdition or to destruction, because we're not of that type in our essential essence. And we never will be. We are of them that believe unto the preservation or the guarding or the surrounding of the soul in terms of protection. It's a Hebraism. It's a Hebraic way of saying, I can't bless you. I'm having trouble identifying in terms of blessing you. You are not the object of my pleasure. Where the Old Testament, like a person like David, who continues uses the word blessed. Blessed is the man whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The concept of being an object of the pleasure of God, this is the opposite of that. It's kind of a Hebraic expression of saying that God would have trouble blessing you under that kind of a condition. Any other questions? Yeah. Yeah. I had that in there last week, but maybe you missed it. It's in there last. Yeah, I have that note that verse 39 is a strong indicator that the we of verse 36 has to be believers, and then it could not be believers who apostatized from the faith, as the Armenians try to use it. Any others? Okay, let's close in prayer. We thank you, our Father, that historically we have records, we have witnesses, primary witnesses, secondary witnesses to those who were severely persecuted because of the fact that they were believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that you have prophesied that there's a certain amount of this that we should expect. We thank you for the testimony of these Jewish Christians and their enduring lives through it all. Thank you for this paragraph and the opportunity to study it. We pray your Holy Spirit will use it for maximal blessing in each of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.